And so that's what I'm going to do to begin with, is just a little bit of review about the things that have gone on. It's always important that we set context for whenever we're going to study any passage. And Acts in particular is important because so many errors in theology, in fact, sometimes very serious heresy, have come from people who read through Acts, and because they don't set the context, they go off into wild speculation. Or they'll end up making an interpretation that is exactly opposite of what the writer intended. And so we do want to set a little bit of review background, so when we catch up to Acts 17 this morning, we at least have a foundation running back into it. Now, if you recall, Luke is the one that wrote Acts. He's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is the same man he wrote to in the Gospel of Luke. And he is explaining to him the continuing work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in carrying out the command given in Acts 1:8, which is that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. That is what Acts is about. It is a selective history. The first part of it is going to concentrate on Peter, the last part of Paul, largely because these are the men who were most significant in these transitions, but all the apostles were busy carrying this out in different areas. And so we're only getting a selective history concentrating on just two men, but there are many others doing the same thing in other areas, and that's always important to keep in mind. Now, in Acts chapter 1, of course, is the commissioning of the apostles, the ascension of Jesus, and him telling about what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And remember, the Holy Spirit came with several manifestations, physical manifestation. There was a sound as a violent rushing wind. There were physical tongues as if were a fire over the heads of each of them. And then those present in the upper room, and there was quite a few of them, at least 120, maybe more, began speaking in other languages not known to them, but known to the people who had gathered around out in the streets wanting to know what was happening. Because they heard this sound, and they were, what was going on? And as they came out, these disciples were now speaking in the native languages where these people had come from. And they had come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. And they heard them speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Peter then took the opportunity to preach an extremely powerful sermon. The result was that by the time he got through with this, these people that had gathered together were crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" They recognized that they had crucified Christ. They were guilty. How can they be saved? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. And praise the Lord, over 3,000 responded and were saved and baptized that very day. What a beginning for the church. An exciting time, but it continued on. The church in Jerusalem, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, it talks about their ministry there, the miracles that were happening, even though there was beginning of opposition. There were wonderful things happening, the kind of love that they had for one another, demonstrating the love of Christ flowing through them. Then by chapter 6 and 7, we find that it wasn't just the apostles were preaching. Stephen, remember, is one of the men who had been chosen to help distribute the funds to the widows, food to the widows. But he was also a powerful preacher. In fact, so powerful was he that he was confounding the Hellenistic Jews. So they dragged him in front of the Sanhedrin. He confounded them. They got so upset, they got violent, and they killed him. They stoned him to death. And Stephen became the first martyr. And while that is tragic and that is scary in many ways, yet God used that very thing to carry out the next transition. Because they were staying in Jerusalem. And now the persecution that arose, especially because of one particular man, a young man named Saul, took it upon himself to persecute the church. They scattered. They went out through all Judea. And they went up into Samaria. And so chapter 8 speaks about that. Philip, also one of those chosen in Acts chapter 6, he is preaching up there. And when word gets down to Jerusalem that the Samaritans were hearing the gospel and turning to Christ, they sent Peter and John. And Peter and John observed what was going on, laid hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans also received the Holy Spirit in the same way that those in the upper room had received on the day of Pentecost. And so it was confirmed. The Samaritans. These half-breed people that the Jews despised were now brothers in Christ. And there'd be no division in the church as there was in Judaism. One church, Samaritans and Jews alike, part of one body. And what a fantastic story that is. Then chapter 9 goes on, and in the miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he literally sees the light. And the Holy Spirit convicts him, and he becomes a Christian. And immediately after Paul becomes a Christian, he is strengthened and he begins to confront other Jews with the truth of Jesus Christ, showing from the Old Testament that he had to be the Messiah. The man who was the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of disciples, very quickly became the persecuted. A plot was against him to kill him while he was still in Damascus. They sent him away, let him out a basket through a window in the wall, and he escaped to Nabatean Arabia, where he spent about 3 years learning from the Lord, being strengthened. Eventually, he goes back to Jerusalem, and again, does the same thing. He's going to preach the gospel, but they didn't want to listen to it from him. He had thought the kind of persecution he had done would give him an audience. Instead, it just made them more hateful against him. And another plot was made to kill Saul, so they sent him away up to Tarsus, where he originally was from, and he spent some years up there. Meanwhile, while Paul goes up there, the next major transition in the church is about to occur. And God does this through two visions to two different people. First, there's a vision given to a man named Cornelius. He's a centurion, lives in Caesarea. And the vision is fairly simple, that God had heard his prayers and sent down to Joppa and get Peter. And so he does. Peter, meanwhile, as these men are coming down to get him, has a vision. A strange vision, but he sees this big sheet being let down from heaven, and on it is all sorts of animals, all sorts of creatures, animals and creeping things and things that are unclean according to Jewish law. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, of course, being the good Jew that he was and never done something, says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten those kinds of things. It's against our law." And the voice then said, "Do not call unholy what I have cleansed. Don't you keep calling the things I've cleansed as something unholy." And Peter was confused by this, and it happened 3 times. And while it's happening, that's when the men from Caesarea come knocking on the door. And Peter gets it. Don't call the Gentiles unholy. And so he goes back up there, and he meets with Cornelius and all the people that Cornelius had gathered. And he's preaching the gospel to them, and while he's still preaching to them, they believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them the same way as happened at Pentecost. And so this great divide between Jew and Gentile was bridged. Gentiles were now welcomed into the kingdom, not on the basis of becoming Jews, but on the basis of something completely different. Now, of course, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, there's a lot of questions about this. And so chapter 11 discusses Peter telling them what had happened, and they accept it. Understanding and saying is, yes, perhaps now God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life. And they rejoiced over it. And so the first 11 chapters are exciting chapters, dealing so much with these great transitions, the gospel being carried out. Well, at the end of chapter 11, something else, though, happens. It's one thing to go and preach and you have a small band of Gentiles, but there was no churches in Gentile areas that were largely Gentiles. But that happens at the end of Acts 11. Men who had been saved earlier, Jews, they had gone to Cyprus and also Cyrene down in North Africa, for some reason gathered in Syrian Antioch, and they began preaching to the Gentiles. Not just the Gentiles coming to the Jewish synagogues, but just the Gentiles in general. And they were responding, and a Gentile church was born there. Well, it was happening so rapidly, they needed help. When those in Jerusalem heard about it, they sent Barnabas up, the son of encouragement, a great man to send up. But when he got up there and he's laboring with them, there's so many that he can't handle it. So he goes up to Tarsus to get Saul and brings him back. And they labor there for a year with his church. And their love for the other believers was shown very strongly when a prophet from Jerusalem had come and said there's going to be a famine. They very quickly responded, collected material and money to take to Jerusalem so that those poor in Jerusalem could have something to eat. And so they showed there's no division now. The Gentiles responding, "We understand you Jews are brothers." And the Jews responding as well as, "Yes, we're brothers in Christ." Again, exciting times in the church. In chapter 12, there's persecution, though, arises. King Herod kills James, the brother of John, the first apostle to be martyred. And he throws Peter in prison, but Peter is miraculously rescued and sent away. Herod, meanwhile, commits blasphemy, takes praise that only belongs to God, and God judges him, and he dies being eaten with worms. Not a good end. Chapter 13 begins the first missionary journey. Gentiles had heard, but it had not really gone out into all the world. It was still there right in that small section of the Middle East. And what an exciting time this was as Paul and Barnabas begin going to other areas to take the gospel. They're commissioned by the church in Antioch as the Holy Spirit had directed them. And they took along with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And the first place they went was from here to Antioch, from to Seleucia, sailed to Cyprus. Now, if you recall, Cyprus is Barnabas' home. That's where he grew up. So it'd be a logical place for him to go. And, of course, the first city they land is a major city of Salamis. But that's not where they stopped. This was a journey. They went through the island, preaching they went, until they got to Paphos. And in Paphos, they met opposition there in the form of a man named Elymas the magician. Elymas was opposing what they're saying, and really shouldn't fool around with apostles too much. Saul finally got tired of it because this man was opposing the gospel, blinded him, then continued on preaching the gospel. The people there responded to it. And so a church was born there in Paphos. From there, they sailed up to Perga. Now in Perga up here is where John Mark left them, and he went back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas, they continued on. Overland, they come all the way up to Antioch. And here again they're preaching, but there is some opposition. The Jews there, some are responding, but many are opposed it. So he turns to the Gentiles in Antioch and starts going directly to them. Well, from there he goes to Iconium, travels over here. In Iconium, again, there was opposition. So the same thing, he turns to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were coming to Christ in multitudes, rejoicing over what God was now giving to them, but the opposition was getting stronger. And so they went down to Lystra. And at Lystra, the initial reaction was such, because of a miracle that Paul had done, that they thought he and Barnabas were gods. But how fickle crowds were, because as men from Iconium came down, they turned the crowd against them, and that's when Paul was stoned and left for dead. He's taken outside the city, stoned, and left there. But again, God knows what he's doing. Remember what happened? Paul got up, went back into Lystra, spent the night there, and left for Derbe the next day. And now they've gone through all these major cities. Paul wasn't afraid. He was preaching the gospel. Well, now that they'd gotten there, well, should they head back this way? But remember, Paul had spent years in Tarsus. He had been in this area. And they decided what they needed to do in view of the opposition against them is they went all the way back through the areas they had been, back through Lystra, Iconium, over to Antioch, down to Perga, they preached to Attila, and then sailed all the way back to Antioch, and all the way strengthened the brethren as they went in the churches they had gone. And what an exciting thing it was for them when they got back to Antioch and reported to these Gentile believers there what God had been doing among the Gentiles throughout Asia Minor. Great rejoicing. And they had labored in Antioch probably for about another year or so until some men all the way from, here's Damascus, Jerusalem, we'd be down here somewhere, came up to Antioch and started questioning them, saying that you must keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And it was great turmoil in the church of Antioch. Now remember, in Antioch is where they were first called Christians. Not meant as a kind term, but as a, you little Christ, what do you think you are? It was derogatory, but they took it as a badge of honor to be identified so much with Christ. Well, the turmoil in the church there caused the church to decide to send Paul and Barnabas back down to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles there and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, since that's where these men had come from, and get a solution to it. And so the great Jerusalem council was held in Acts 15. And it was a very important council because it was dealing with the very nature of salvation. Can a Gentile be saved without becoming a Jew first? Must you keep the law of Moses, or are you actually saved by God's grace? And praise the Lord, as they were sent of the Holy Spirit and went through all the events that had happened, discussed the scriptures, they came to a very strong conclusion. The Gentiles would not have to obey the laws of Moses. And the gospel was going to be a message of grace, not law. You do not earn salvation by getting some list of rules and regulations and keeping them, and then you're good enough to be saved. You're saved by God's grace while you're yet a sinner. And aren't you glad for that? While yet a sinner, an enemy from God, God demonstrated his love for us, and that's when Christ died for us. Not when we became good enough, because we never will we? A gospel of grace. Well, Paul went back up to Antioch, and with him came several of the men from, some of the elders even from Jerusalem, including a man named Silas. And as they were there, he and Barnabas decided they'd make another journey, go back to the place they'd been and strengthen the brethren there. But there quickly became a problem because of John Mark. Remember, I had mentioned John Mark had left them, and Paul didn't want to take him. But this is Barnabas' cousin, and Barnabas is an encouraging guy, so he says, we got to take him. And they split. Now, we would take that's a tragedy, and in many ways it was. It should not have been done the way it was done. And yet God uses even the bad things, our bad decisions, and glorifies himself, because what happened is they did split. They formed two teams. Barnabas and John Mark sailed back to Cyprus, and they strengthened all the churches in here. Now, we're not told where else they may have gone, but they would have continued on. We know that Barnabas and Paul got it right later, and Paul recommends Barnabas, and we know John Mark was useful to Paul later on. So there was a reconciliation. But now we have two teams. So Barnabas and John Mark, they're going one direction, and Paul and Silas, they go up through Syria, and then going right back through the same areas they'd been before. Remember, Paul was from Tarsus. He'd been here before. But they go back to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, same place they've been before. And in Lystra, they run into a young man named Timothy. And he is joined to their team. That's where he picked him up. Well, they continue on. They go to new regions. They go back to Antioch, then to the region of Phrygia, and then to the Asia of Galatia and Asia. And they work their way eventually all the way up to Miletus. And Paul kept wanting to go up to here, to Bithynia. He wanted to preach in Asia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Eventually, he ends up in Troas. And in Troas, two significant things happen. First, this is where we meet Luke. Luke is the author of the book. Because right after this point, we start seeing the term we in the book of Acts. Luke is picked up here. But the more important event is this is where the Macedonian call comes from. He gets his vision of a man from Macedonia calling them to come over here. And they were obedient to it. And so they sailed from Troas, sailed up and went to Philippi. And in Philippi, Paul's normal practice was to go to synagogues first, but there's no synagogue in Philippi. There's not enough Jews there to form one. So he goes out by the river, just outside of town, where a place of prayer. And there were some women. And the very first convert in Europe, Lydia, seller of purple, native of Thyatira, she saved. The very first convert in Europe. Well, they continued to minister there, but along the way, there was a certain slave girl who had a demon that was able to predict the future, or at least had some ability, sort of like some of the soothsayers now, and making a lot of money for her masters. And this lady, this woman, kept following Paul and Silas around and calling out. Let's see, let's Acts 16. Let's get it exactly what she says here. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, she's known in the town as someone who has had spiritual insight, so that probably is pretty good from that standpoint. People are going to pay attention to her. But tell me, do you really want a demon advertising you when you're to represent the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And eventually it got Paul so irritated, he cast the demon out. And so this pitiful woman is now clean, but she can no longer do the soothsaying and predictions that she had been doing before, and her masters can't make money off her. So now they're angry. So they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them before the magistrates, make all sorts of false accusations. They then beat them up and throw them in jail. And Paul and Silas are sitting in jail. This is their ministry in Philippi. A couple converts. They cast out the demon girl. They're beaten and thrown in jail. But their response is, they're singing praise to the Lord at midnight. They understand there's more truth than just the immediate circumstance. About the same time they're singing is when a great earthquake occurred. The chains actually fell off. The foundation of the temple broke open. And that just as the jailer, realizing that the prisoners may have escaped, and if they escape, he's going to face the cruelty of Roman justice, decides he's going to kill himself because that is a lot easier than going through that Roman cruelty, Paul calls out, "Don't harm yourselves, we're all here." And now he's even more boggled. He had heard these people singing. What kind of people are these? They're beaten up, they're thrown in jail, they're in chains, and they're singing? And now they're calling out to him. He was convicted. And he asked Paul that question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. And so he takes them in their house. He explains the gospel fully to them. And that night, that jailer and his family were saved and baptized. That very night. Well, the next morning, the magistrates were going to release Paul and Silas. And then they find out some very disturbing news for them. They had beaten up and thrown in jail two Roman citizens. That meant they had violated Roman law and they were now in trouble. And so they actually come, all the city officials come to the jail and beg them to please leave. Please leave because they don't want to be in trouble. Well, they do. They leave, but only after they do what they want to do. They go back to the house of Lydia, they strengthen the brethren, and now they go back down to the next place, which is where we pick up our story. Acts chapter 17. And it's only a few verses this morning, but it's important to catch up. This is quite a story as we're watching these men. But it figures in well to what happens next. So off they go. They're going to Thessalonica. Thessalonica isn't that far. It's about 90 miles over to the west from Philippi. You have to go through Apollonia. But they're going to go there because Thessalonica is an extremely important city. Now, Thessalonica, it's a very strategic location. And that's how Paul tends to think. Remember, Philippi was on what's called the Ignatian Highway. It's a major thoroughfare going over to Asia and into Europe. And if I plant a church there, it can go either way. Well, Thessalonica is not only on that same road, but it's also a major port city. It also happens to be the capital city of Macedonia. It's a very populous and prosperous city, easy to get wherever they need to go. And so Paul's strategy is proven out in Thessalonians 1:8 when he says concerning them later, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. It was a strategic location. That's why he went there. Well, here's what our text says. Acts 17. And when they had traveled through and Phippolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So he actually has a good response. But notice that his methodology here is he goes in, and this is a model of an area that's being rebuilt in Thessalonica now. He would have come in. This was actually a street here. There were shops down here. He would have come in. He would have found the synagogue, wherever it was, and just started proclaiming it. And he was there for 3 weeks doing this. And people were starting to respond. These are actually some of the excavations have been going on. This is overlaid as a street here and then shops are under it. And you can see here's an amphitheater back over here. Here's another shot of the same thing, the amphitheater and this large area. But the city has been built up around it, so there's not much there. The city actually burned down in 1917. And so all the ancient ruins, there's not much left. So here he comes. He preaches for three Sabbaths. Some are persuaded. But notice that his position there is he explaining from the Old Testament that Jesus must be the Messiah. He first lays a foundation of the necessities of what constitutes the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, and then says Jesus is the one. He lays a foundation. He didn't reduce the gospel down to whatever the little core elements and just keep presenting that. He laid a foundation for them so they could believe on a reasonable basis. That was extremely important since he was speaking to these Jews, and they should have known the Scriptures and want to know what God had said. But as in so many other areas, there was a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks that also responded, and that led to opposition. We saw the same thing in Asia Minor. It wasn't just that there was an opposition because some Jews had turned to Christ. It was these Gentiles. Gentiles who were not proselytes to Judaism. That's what was bothering them. And so great opposition occurred in Thessalonica as well. Look there at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason, son of the brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So again, the same response as Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. They did not like the gospel going to the Gentiles. They wanted the Gentiles to become Jews first. Well, here's their charge. First is that Paul and Silas have upset the world. That's the first charge. The second charge is that Jason has welcomed them. Jason's a man of Thessalonica. He was their host. The third charge, they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And the fourth is that they teach that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, these charges are a mixture of truth and error, aren't they? Some of them are true. Now, Jason had welcomed them. That is what they were saying. It wasn't true they were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Paul taught opposite that. We're to submit to the authorities in Romans 13. And certainly it would have been teaching about Jesus, and certainly he is another king, but not, he's not in competition with Caesar. Caesar is no competition for Jesus, okay? You understand that? No government is competition for Jesus. Now, Paul and Silas upsetting the world. They wish it had been so. Certainly where they had gone different places, people became upset. But not because of them. They became upset because of the results, and people who hated them then caused problems. But they had only been a small part of the Roman world. They didn't upset the whole world. But yet, what a wonderful charge. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Is that the kind of charge we heard about us? Those people at Grace Bible Church, they're upsetting the whole world. That'd be nice. I'd like to hear that. Well, the city officials had drugged them out. They heard what happened, and they got some sort of pledge, some sort of bond from Jason, and then released them. From there, Paul then flees Thessalonica, or he's sent away. The brethren there don't think it's wise for him to stay there any longer. So off they send him to Berea. Now, Berea is about 60 miles west of Thessalonica on the Macedonian plain, which is here. It also is a major city at the time. It's, in fact, one of the most populous cities of Macedonia at that time. But the Ignatian Trail doesn't go down here. It comes back up over this way. So it's a few miles south. It's off the beaten track. So it's probably a good place to go. So Paul goes there, and it's also on the edge. It's actually from the foothills, just below the Olympus Mountains. Now, when Paul gets there, verse 10 tells us he immediately is going to get back to the same thing he always does. Now, he's traveled all night. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. It says, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Paul knows what's important. Here's the opportunity. He's going to take it. It says, and now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examined the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Same response, except this time they were more active in making sure what Paul said was true. They were more noble-minded. So it's the same practice we've seen with Paul all the way along. He goes to the synagogue, he begins to teach. These, being more noble-minded, they listened carefully and then checked out what Paul said with the scriptures. They didn't just listen, they checked it out. Was what he was saying true? And then again, many Jews were responding here, but also many of the prominent women and men. I had pointed out in an earlier sermon that at that period of time, it was common for those in the higher social classes to take an interest in Judaism. They were interested in the God of Israel. Most of them would not become proselytes, but they were called God-fearers. They had an interest, and such were these men and women here in Berea that also believed. Now, the example of the Bereans is one that still needs to be followed. Even among those that have some interest in the things of God, I think we have to conclude that the vast majority of people don't have a serious interest in what God has actually revealed. And for that reason, they can easily be swayed one way or the other by any good speaker, especially if it's one of those that will say the kinds of things they want to hear. And there are many churches that cater to those kinds of people. That's why Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That happens today, tragically. It seems like there's relatively few that will listen and then study it for themselves to make sure they are following the truth. I can tell you this, as long as I'm here, this church is going to concentrate on simply the truth. There's no ear tickling going to go on here. Our challenge is for you to be like the Bereans, be more noble-minded. Go check out what is ever said, whether it's from the pulpit, a Sunday school class, a home Bible study. Go to the Word and check it out. This is where the truth lies. Well, it appears Paul had ministered only for a short time in Berea until word reached Thessalonica. And as soon as that reached Thessalonica, opposition came again. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, receiving command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they departed. So again, here the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, they hear about it and they come up to cause trouble. Same thing had happened in Iconium. When he went to Lystra, people from Iconium came down and raised trouble because hatred is a strong motivation. And that's what these people were motivated by. So he comes from Berea and comes down the coast and sails down around and over to Athens. And that's where we'll find him next week when we pick up the story there. But there are two very important conclusions, commitments that I think come from this part of Acts 17. Simple in some ways, but complex in others. First, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to be like them. We need to have that kind of mindset that I am interested and I'm committed to knowing what God has said. And I'm not going to allow myself to be easily swayed by somebody. I want to know what God has said. This mindset controls most of what we do here at this church. It controls how we run our services. We desire you to worship the Lord emotionally. And music is one way that we try in that. We want you to be involved emotionally with the worship of God. But we don't target your feelings. We target your mind. We target you to think, to be like the Bereans. And that is why there is more teaching in my sermons than stories. I don't tell a whole lot of stories in sermons because I want you to know what the Word of God says. And that's what I want you having in your mind, not some cute story that I told. Second, it's why the sermon is longer than the music. It's also why we keep hymns in our service, because they are prodding you to think about the God that we serve, not just moving you emotionally. If you left here and you felt good, that's nice. But if you weren't thinking about God and how He wants you to change and how to live for Him, then we've completely failed in what we should be striving to do when we gather together. And that's to encourage each other in becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is why the body is together. That each of us use our gifts, that all of us together become more like Christ. So how you feel when you leave the door is immaterial compared to are you becoming more like Christ? Because that's the goal. And sometimes it may be best when you feel really miserable walking out the door because the Lord's convicted you. Now, I hope that's not every week. I hope we're encouraging that you leave rejoicing what God has done and the opportunities and possibilities of what can happen. But our goal is to become like Christ. You will never find us tickling your ears, though I think there's no more joyful person than a Christian. And so we have lots to laugh about. But no ear tickling here at all. It also controls a lot of our other ministries because we put an emphasis upon discipleship and Bible studies, because that's how we can train you to be able to study the Scriptures for yourself. And that way you're not going to be led aside by every wind of doctrine that passes through and knocked one way and then the other by somebody who's just a good speaker. The second principle we need to learn from this is that we should follow Paul's example and the others who upset the world. In order to do that, we simply have to be faithful to the gospel and the ministry he has given to us, regardless of circumstances and opposition. Paul was sent to the Lord's leading. He'd go wherever God wanted to go. But he would not let opposition, persecution stop him. Back in Acts 14, when he's stoned and left for dead, he didn't let that stop him. He got up and went back in the same city and didn't leave till the next day. But at the same time, he was also sensed to realize that there are other people that need to hear. There are other people I need to work with. And so I'm not going to beat my head against someone who's stubborn and resistive. There is a point where you probably have to leave them to the eternal consequences of their own opposition, as tragic as that may be. Because there's other people that need to hear, other people you need to minister, and you need to move on. Paul knew how to do that. We need to follow the same. But because they were faithful in ministry, because they had overcome whatever was put against them, they were accused of this: you're upsetting the whole world. Because he wouldn't back away from the truth, tell the people what they wanted to hear, but kept proclaiming, no, it is Jesus Christ, and yes, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, they don't have to become Jews. It is by grace, not by works. More and more opposition came. We cannot let fear of what someone may say about us or what someone may do ever hinder us from doing what God calls us. But we need to remember it is going to come. They had opposition over and over and over again. And notice it was the religious people that were doing it. We saw in our study of Philippians, it was even those who were professing to be Christians that were seeking purposely to cause Paul more turmoil while he's in prison. Hit a man while he's already down. In this world, Jesus told us, we are going to have tribulation. That's not an option. You're going to have it. But we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. In this world, as we strive to walk in righteousness, we are going to have people lie about us, slander us, and say all manner of evil against us falsely. Jesus said it would be so. It was that way for Jesus. It was that way for Paul. It will be that way for us if we're walking with the Lord. Or as Paul told Timothy, is all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just simply part of the life. But that isn't what holds us back, is it? And Terrence, it was a beautiful testimony. Because we do press on despite it. And when we do that, the lives of others are changed by God ministering to them through us. And we can get with this kind of charge. And wouldn't that be wonderful? You who are upsetting your neighborhood, your school, you're making things miserable at work because you won't lie for us, and you're making everybody else look bad because you're working too hard. Because you won't do what they do, you're upsetting the world. And that's what we want to do. Yes, the world is well through the missionary support, but our concentration is Wappingers and all the surrounding towns, Fishkill and East Fishkill and Hyde Park and Poughkeepsie, and I guess we've got to get across the river, whatever town you're in. Wherever you are, those are our concentrations. But that's what we want to hear. Are you going to be one of those that because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you're walking with him and living for him, you upset those around you that are evil? That's a good thing, isn't it? Amen. Let that be our commitment. Be like the Bereans and be like those who are faithful to the gospel ministry and so were accused of upsetting the world. Father, again, that is our desire. That is what we'd like to be. Those who have such a charge laid against us because of our faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.